want to thank the choir. Some of them have sung three services. This is our fourth service tonight. When I came here some 21 years ago, we had one service, the 11 o'clock service, and it was just jammed. And some of the parents asked me if I couldn't have an earlier service so they could bring the children. And so we started a 7 o'clock service, and it was jammed. So a couple of years later, we started a 9 o'clock service, and it was jammed too. You should be thankful that this year we started a 5:30 service, or you would have to squeeze 600 people in with you, half of them wiggling children. But it's been a great Christmas Eve. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians. We're going to read the Christmas story as St. Paul tells it in a brief sentence. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 7. Now, we believe here at Central that the Bible is the only infallible word, the only infallible mark to know the truth. If we want to know God's will and God's way, we are dependent upon His Word. He always tells us the truth about Himself and about us. He never misleads us. Listen and hear what God says in this portion of the Bible. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And now from chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But, and here's the Christmas story, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Daddy. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, this whole passage is just loaded with theological thoughts, but we're going to focus in on verse 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word, and to His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father, as we contemplate these words tonight, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds and make us receptive to what you have to say to us and make us responsive to that word. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. If I ask you who Mark David Chapman is, perhaps one or two of you might know his name. He is the young man who several years ago, on December the 8th, 1980, shot down John Lennon of the Beatles. Mark Chapman has this to say about himself. You can't judge a man's life by one act, he says. Before I became the man who murdered John Lennon, I was basically a decent person. He went on to add, I'm not an evil person. Like everybody, there's a small part within me that's evil. And that's what took over in my case. Maybe you never thought of it just this way before, but the Bible tells us that God gave us the law to guide and direct our lives according to His will. But what the law did was to reveal to us that small part within us that is evil. You see, when I try to follow God's law, I discover that small evil part within me begins to rebel and to disobey against God. Is that true in your life? Like Mark Chapman, I suspect that most of us could say, I'm not an evil person. I'm basically a good person. There is a small part of me that is evil, and sometimes it takes over my life, and I do things that I didn't mean to do and for which I'm sorry for later. St. Paul once put it, In my mind, I am a slave to God's law. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now, the first point I want to make tonight is this. It's that small part of us that is evil that gets our world in trouble. I spent a lot of time in the hospital this past year, and I've had a lot of time to think. And one of the things I do, and I'm sure you do also, is to start making bargains with God when things don't go well. We say, Lord, if you'll make me well, or Lord, if you'll get me a job, or Lord, if you'll fix up my marriage, or Lord, if you'll straighten up my son, or whatever your particular problem is, then you make a promise. I'll start tithing. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll read my Bible every day. I'll even be willing to be more loving to my spouse. But part of the problem is that little part of me that is evil has already done its dirty work in my family. Over in the book of Kings, over and over again, the Bible tells us of kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord, and God says that judgment is going to come against him and his sons, even to the third and fourth generations, and I want you to know that's scary. This little bit of evil in me has impacted my life and sent its tentacles out into my family. And my sins will be continued through them down through the generations. There in the hospital, I begin to wonder how God could ever change the world because of that little bit of sin in the lives of all of us. And if you had the power to do anything you chose in order to make the world a better place in which to live, the kind of a place that would be pleasing to God, how would you go about changing the world? Let me suggest three things you might choose to change the world. But I want to tell you in advance, they have already been tried, and they didn't work. First, there was the thought that a universal government would serve to unite and to pull together mankind. And at the time of Christ, there was the so-called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome ruled the known world. And there was one government over the civilized world of that time. Surely such a government would unite the world. There was a common law, a common coinage, a common language, and a universal system of communication by a network of roads such as the world had never seen before, and some of which still exist today. Commerce brought men of all countries into close and intimate contact
with other races and other nations. And there was the possibility of a common understanding and a common cooperation that would unite the world. Yet, sadly, by 300 AD, the empire that was Rome lay in shambles and was being overrun by barbaric hordes that would propel Europe into the Dark Ages for hundreds of years to come. Others have tried world domination. Alexander the Great tried it. Hitler tried it. Stalin tried it, and even today we see his efforts crumbling into disaster. That little bit of sin within each of us brings all the empires down. A second solution to changing the world might be to have a universal culture. If we could just all have the same cultural orientation, it would unify the whole world. At about the time of Christ, through the Greeks, culture had reached a zenith. Education, philosophy, science, medicine, literature, language, and a host of other cultural achievements had been accomplished. And such a worldwide culture held out at least the hope, the potential, that the world could be united through a common culture. Right now, we're seeing a new dream of a common culture being born as Western nations are forming a common market, with the hope of soon a common coinage and maybe some common laws and maybe a common language to bring us together in peace and harmony. And you know, we Americans have assumed that if everybody had our culture, if everyone saw things as we see them, it would unite the world. And yet we've been shocked to hear the taunts, "Yankees, go home." And right now we're seeing our own culture riddled with dissent. In the marketplace, we must give equal time to female, to Native Americans, to Black Americans, to Latinos, and every segment of our society is crying out for its rights and its privileges. At the same time, we hear precious little of duty and responsibility. Yes, that little bit of evil brings every culture down. A third way to change the world and to unite mankind would be to have a common religion that would bind us together. If we all worshiped the same God in the same way, wouldn't that do a lot to bring us together and to unite us? Actually, in the ancient world when Jesus was born, there was a monotheism with the potential for universal application. And it may surprise you to learn that this was Judaism, the faith of the Jews. In many respects, it had incredible potential. It was a rational explanation of the universe. Its laws were held in universal respect as being just and right, and in many ways served as the foundation for legal systems. It had a common attraction that could have welded the church and the world in unity. Sadly, however, the trustees of this religion with such great potential were marked by provincialism, by bigotry, and by a narrow nationalism. Indeed, instead of being a unifying force, religion became and still remains today one of the most divisive factors in human relationships, and even now America is being called the Great Satan. That little bit of sin has done it again. So if you wanted to change the world and change mankind, just how would you go about it? Let me share with you a piece I found in my files. It had no name on it, and I cannot give credit for it. But it goes like this. Now, when Jesus was born in the city of Rome, in the days of Caesar Augustus, behold, all the citizens and subjects of the empire came from the east, the north, the west, and the south to the royal palace of the Caesars, where the imperial mother was seated upon her throne, which is adorned with the most precious jewels, and where before her the child was lying in a golden crib. A son had been born to the emperor, and messengers had run swiftly to every city and every district, shouting, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people who are obedient and loyal to Rome. For unto you is born in the city of the Caesars a glorious hero and a mighty warrior, who is Christ, the divine Caesar. You'll find the babe at the royal palace, wrapped in brilliant velvet and shining silk, and lying in a golden crib." And wherever the messengers had gone, there were multitudes and hosts of citizens and subjects praising the gods and saying, "Glory to the gods in the highest, and on earth may the valiant warriors of Rome conquer all men." And it came to pass, as the messengers spread the good tidings, that the men and women of the richest families of the empire said to one another, "Let us now go even unto Rome and see the thing which has come to pass. Let us wear our most luxurious garments and bear the most expensive gifts." And it also came to pass that the mighty armies of the empire won new victories on distant battlefields and returned to Rome in splendid and triumphal march. And thousands of slaves were brought by boat from the colonies across the great sea and were herded into the city to bow down and worship the child and to build magnificent monuments in his honor. For many days there were feasts and sports and celebrations, for unto the imperial family of Rome a child was born, a son was given to rule the world. And do you know, if I had been in charge, I think I might have done it that way too. Wouldn't you? And I would have been wrong. That little bit of sin in all of us would have brought everything crashing down. You know, America's young as time goes. We were organized back in 1789. And let me tell you what the world was like less than about 200 years ago. France was still a monarchy. There was still a Roman Empire of sorts. There was a Russian Tsar in St. Petersburg. There was a Sultan Caliph in Constantinople. And a Shogun ruled the Japanese Empire. Spain ruled more territory than any other country in the world. And the navy of Portugal ruled the seas. What a difference 200 years has made in the fortunes of nations of the world. Is there no enduring way to change the world? So no matter how hard we try, as I said for my first point, it's that little bit of evil within us that rises up at some point to dominate our lives and to bring our whole world crashing down. The second point I want to make is this. God didn't set out to change the world. God didn't set out to create a universal government. God didn't set out to create a universal culture or a universal religion. God set out to change that little bit of evil in me. That little bit of evil that so often rises up and dominates and controls my life. In our scripture we read tonight in a different sort of way, the Christmas story, St. Paul writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And when God set out to change something, he didn't begin in Rome with the emperor. He began in a stable in a remote rural town called Bethlehem with a man called Joseph, a simple carpenter, and with a young girl, probably uneducated, named Mary, a peasant girl, and a little baby who was called Jesus. And he began in the rudest and the crudest of places. And you know, God hasn't changed the world. He really didn't set out to do that. What he set out to do was to change individuals such as you and I. St. Paul once put it this way. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then he goes on to add, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. There in the hospital this year, I pondered on how I could help change the world. And God spoke to me as I prayed. And he said, Andy, I didn't come to change the world. I came to change you. There have been times past when I've tried to change myself. I tried to be better educated. I tried to dress more stylishly. I tried to act more firmly. I worked harder. I tried to be better than I was. I tried to read the Bible more and to pray more. But let me tell you a secret. All of those things fail me. As someone put it, you can wash a pig and sprinkle him with Chanel No. 5 and put a ribbon around his neck, but he will jump in the first mud puddle he sees, because the basic nature of being a pig hasn't changed. And you see, God wants to take away our pigginess. He wants to take away that little bit of evil that so often rises up to take charge of us and our lives. The Bible says that when the right time had come, God sent his Son. For what purpose? Did he send him to create a universal government or a universal culture or a universal religion? No. He sent him to die on the cross, to save us from that little bit of sin that destroys our lives. And if you don't find that at Christmas, I don't know where in the world you will find it. One of our poets puts it this way. It isn't far to Bethlehem where lies the newborn king. It isn't far to Bethlehem where holy angels sing. The wise men saw the guiding star that brought the better day. We too may go to Bethlehem and find the Savior child. We too may hear the angels sing their hymns of mercy mild. Our hearts are God's new Bethlehem, where Christ is born anew. It isn't far to Bethlehem if Christ is born in you. You and I may never change the world for good, but if we do, it will be because, first of all, Jesus has changed us. You see, we're not good enough or smart enough or strong enough to change ourselves. So when the time was ripe, when the time had fully come, God sent Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to deal with that little bit of evil that ends up destroying us all. As the poet put it, Our hearts are God's new Bethlehem, where Christ is born anew. It isn't far to Bethlehem if Christ is born in you. Let us pray. Father, on this Christmas Eve, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, may we celebrate His birth in the hearts of each of us to help us deal with that little bit of evil that ends up destroying us. Thank you for Him who came and took our place and died our death, that we might have life. And we pray that our hearts be your new Bethlehem, that Christ be born anew, because it isn't far to Bethlehem if He is born in you. Amen.